Amen. Well, good morning. Good morning to the rest of you. My name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here at Oikos Community Church. It's a blessing to be with you this morning, a blessing to preach the Word of God to you this morning. If you would, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, we're going back to the beginnings here. We're in a series at Oikos of going through Genesis 1 through 11. And today we fall in chapter 8 and specifically verses 20 to 22. Genesis 8, verses 20 and 22. My beloved wife and I had the privilege a few weeks ago to attend a pastor's conference at the Ark Encounter down near Cincinnati. We had the opportunity to listen to Ken Ham speak at this conference. In case you're not familiar with Ken Ham, he's the founder of an apologetics organization called Answers in Genesis. And their operations are just outside of Cincinnati, and they have attractions like the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter. They have a huge online presence of Answers in Genesis for apologetic information. And I've actually heard Ken Ham speak a couple of times before. I really enjoy listening to him as a speaker, not just because of his Australian accent, but he's also very passionate about a message that he has been preaching for 50 years now. They started in a little house in Australia in their, I think it was their living room, and they took out the furniture, they put bookshelves in there, and he was a school teacher at the time, and he started preaching apologetics 50 years ago, and now it's grown into this conglomerate, multi-million dollar ministry just in our backyard, just outside of Cincinnati, Ohio. But Ken Ham's entire ministry is based off of the book of Genesis, and it's primarily based off of Genesis 1 through 11, the series that we're currently in. If you've ever been down to the Ark Encounter, if you've ever been to the Creation Museum, all of that information is based off of these first 11 chapters in Genesis. And if you've ever heard him speak, he'll tell you that the foundational key for understanding history, for understanding the Bible, for understanding the cultural war on Christianity, for understanding the origins or the purpose of life is really rooted in these first 11 chapters in Genesis. Every cultural attack that the world would throw our way as Christians is really an attack on the foundation of the authority of Scripture. And you have to come to terms that either Genesis 1 through 11 is true, or the rest of the Bible is a lie. There's really no middle ground there. Either you believe what the Word of God says about creation, about the fall, about sin and the effects of sin, about the flood, about the need of a Savior who came in the person of Jesus Christ, or your entire worldview, it will erode. It's on shaky ground, and you'll end up believing all sorts of things. If you don't uphold the authority of Scripture, especially these first 11 chapters of Genesis, then the rest of your foundation will crumble. Now, you think about murder for a second, okay? Remember, Genesis 1, God created Adam. He created Eve. He created them in his own image. That's the Imago Dei, right? They were created in the image of God. This is a foundational concept from Genesis 1. Human life is distinct from every other life because we were created in the image and likeness of God. I don't care if I look like a gorilla. They weren't my parents, right? When Cain killed Abel, Abel's blood cried from the ground, right? Cain was cursed for murdering his brother, for murdering another human, right? But today, people don't see abortion or euthanasia as murder, right? They don't see the murder of someone as something that is to be judged. The value of life has eroded over time, and now science tells us that we're just another animal that can be disposed of for convenience. Think about homosexual behavior. Think about gay marriage or fornication or pornography. God said in Genesis chapter 2, foundational chapter, that he created them male and female. The two would become one flesh. The sexual union was God's design as a covenant between one man and one woman. And look how far our culture has gone away from that foundation. Think about racism, right? We thought we solved racism in the 1960s, but we see an uptick of racism today in our cultural wars, right? How many races are on the earth? Anybody know?
One.
The human race, right? There's one race. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. And then again, after the flood, we're descendants of Noah and his children. I remember Ken Ham speaking one time. He said, every single genetic makeup of humanity that we see today was contained within the genes of the eight people left after the flood. So all the different variations of people that we see today were in the genetical components of the eight people who survived the flood. So there's one race. There's one race. How do you engage in a culture that's deeply divided again over race? Well, we go back to the foundations. We go back to the beginning. We go back to Genesis 1 through 11. So Genesis 1 through 11 really is the foundation for establishing what you believe, for how you're going to live out that worldview. If you don't get the foundations right, then your worldview will begin to crumble, and it takes on many different forms. In our passage today, we're going to see a foundational message in Genesis 8 on living a godly life in a broken world. Okay, if I had to narrow the sermon down to that one point, it's this. How are we going to live a godly life in a broken world? So let's look at Genesis 8, verses 20 to 22. The Word of God says this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Now, by way of reminder, we have a few guests with us this morning. Not that you've never read Genesis before, but we can always go back and read it again. Right, we're at a point in Genesis where the flood had just subsided. Okay, God told Noah in verse 16 of this chapter, where Pastor Nicholas preached on the last time we were here, to get out of the ark. He served him an eviction notice. He said, Noah, get out. Okay, let's review that real quick. Genesis 8, 15 to 19. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. So the flood's over. God's judgment on the world has subsided. The ground is drying up, and now it's time to leave. Now it's time to leave the ark, and we're starting this thing over. Okay, it's a fresh beginning. It's a fresh start. And immediately after that happens, Noah and his family leave the ark. Noah gets busy on life. They're the last eight people. They're the only eight people in the world right now, and they get busy on life. It's time to start living again in this new world. And I think there's three examples that we can pick up from Noah's life that I think are foundational to the Christian life. And that is that, one, Noah worked, Noah witnessed, and Noah worshiped. Okay, he works, he witnesses, and he worships. Let's look at Noah's work first. Noah was a worker. He's faithful in his duties. Prior to the flood, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what Noah's occupation was, but my mind kind of runs with these things, so hear me out for a minute. But I think Noah was some form of farmer, maybe perhaps in agriculture, right? Planting and growing crops. He probably raised livestock for animals to produce food, to produce clothing, whatever products that would be consumed from them. And I think Noah had a background with the craftsman handsaw. Okay, I think he was a craftsman, right? He was a builder of some sort. I think he had some skill there. We learn from Genesis 6 that Noah constructed the ark to the exact dimensions and specifications that God had prescribed him to do. So I think we can argue that he was a skilled worker. He was a skilled craftsman, a very intelligent man, multiple skill sets, good at agriculture, good at growing and keeping crops, good at caring for a variety of animals, right? Feeding them, caring for them, tending to them, and also good at building. He was good at building with his hands. And many people argue, well, how can one man be so good at many things, right? Because you know, women, you know your husbands, we can be good at one thing, right, mostly. But you start giving us more than one task and we fall apart, right? So how can this one man be so good at many things? Well, you got to remember, Noah constructed the ark some 1,600 years after Adam and Eve, after the fall. 1,600 years. He may have been around for a little bit of time then, right? Many people have this misconception that our early ancestors were nothing but dumb cavemen, right? That they were just in the clefts of the rock and they're just like hitting their head and then pounding on the wall, right? But that's not what the Bible tells us. It doesn't add up to what Scripture tells us. We know from Genesis 4 that people were already capable of very intelligent work. Cain, second generation man, right? Cain built an entire city, named it after his son Enoch, right? He had the intellect and the ability to build an entire city. Jubal, he's the father of people who played instruments. They made music. They were very musically inclined. Tubal Cain, he was the founder of those who worked with bronze and iron. They were the original iron workers of the day. Okay, these were intelligent people. And think about what life was like pre-flood, okay? Most lifespans, if you go through the genealogy of Genesis, most people lived to be several hundred years old, right? Methuselah was, what, 969 years old, right? Oldest man who ever lived, he was Noah's grandpa. Think of what Methuselah could have passed down to Noah, right? Just the information, talking to him. Noah himself was 500 years old when he began construction on the ark, right? Think about how much knowledge and skill sets can be gained in 500 years. If we're lucky, we live, what, 70, 80? Andrew's grandfather's here today. He's 95, right? 95 years old. Right. Think about the knowledge that can be gathered in just a few decades. We'll now multiply that by centuries. Okay. So these people lived several centuries. They were very intelligent people. Now, we don't know exactly how high their intelligence was because the flood served as a sort of technological reset. Right. Things had to start over. If it wasn't gathered, you know, if writings weren't preserved, If creations weren't preserved within the flood, inventions weren't put in the flood, in the ark, then they're over. They were done, right? They were obliterated by the water. But Noah himself was an extremely intelligent man. He was diligent in his work, okay? There was a study in 1993, a scientific study that researchers did from a world-class Korean naval architect company. Okay, and they examined the dimensions of the ark. They looked at all the dimensions, and they compared those dimensions with other dimensions of ships and things that had been built since then. And what they found was that the dimensions of the ark offered a superior balance of structural safety, overturning stability, and comfortable safekeeping in high winds and waves compared to all the other dimensions of modern ships. So this ark, this ancient thing, thousands of years ago, was more structurally sound than most ships they build today. It was that solid, okay? Noah, who was enlightened by the Spirit, enlightened by God, he knew how to work. He was intelligent, he was skillful, and he was diligent in his duties. Now look at verse 18 again, okay? And then we're going to look at verse 18 and verse 20 and chapter 8. Verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. We're leaving the ark. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Now think about that for a minute. Think about that. You just survived the most catastrophic event in the history of the world. You're the last eight people who are alive right now. You just survived something miraculously done by the hand of God, where millions and millions of people died, billions of animals died. Now you're alive. Now think about that. You're intelligent. You've got skill sets. You've got knowledge. You've got resources, material left over from the ark. And for the first time in a year, you're walking on dry ground. And what does it say? It says Noah set out and began building his house. Right? Oh, wait. That's not what it says. Oh, it says Noah went out and built a fence to put all the animals in. Keep the animals. Is that what it says? No. Oh, it says Noah built a barn so he could grow crops and store the crops for the wintertime. Keep them from spoiling, right? No. Noah walks out of the ark, verse 18. First thing he does, verse 20, he goes to work for the Lord. He builds an altar to the Lord, right? Noah was busy about the work that God had for him to do, not the work that maybe we thought he should have been doing. You'll remember that work was given to Adam all the way back in Genesis 2, foundational chapter, before the fall. We're created to work. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Man was created for work. God modeled the work cycle for man in the creation account, where in six literal days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Not that God was tired, right? He wasn't tired on the seventh day, but he modeled the Sabbath day, a day set aside from worldly employments to worship God. And we'll talk about worship in a little bit. Man wasn't created for the Sabbath. Rather, the Sabbath was created for man as a day set aside for rest and worship. Man was created for work. And the first foundational principle of the Christian life, when the world was reset and started completely over, that Noah demonstrates for us in his life as he steps foot into this brand new world, the first thing he does is he gets busy about the work of the Lord. He gets busy to do the work that God had created him to do in the place that he had created him to do it. That was the first thing Noah does. Our culture is inherently backwards when it comes to achieving the self-respect of an honest day's labor, okay? We look today and we have TikTokers and we have Snapchatters. I don't know what you call those things, but we have them, right? We've got social media influencers, and we think that work is, I'm going to go film my face and I'm going to show you my self-righteous lifestyle and I'm going to post it. And you're just going to love me because I'm giving you a five-second snippet on how great my life is. And in hopes of, I'm going to make millions of dollars. And some of them do. Some of them make millions of dollars. But they don't really provide anything of value for the common good. But we look at them and we say, oh, they're successful. They know how to work. And I feel bad for our younger generation because the technological world they're growing up in looks down on the value of an honest day's labor, of hard work. Today, it's all about instant financial success with very little thought about what I can do with my hands to glorify God. What can I do with my hands to bless other people? You know, when I think about this, this was a big thing for me when I was 18, 19, 20 years old. I wanted to marry my wife. I told you that story before. Her father wasn't going to let me marry her without a job. That makes sense, right? That makes sense. And I really struggled on what I was going to do with my life. What am I going to do with my hands, right? And as I've gotten older and I've moved away from that, I've come to learn I don't think God cares so much what it is exactly that we're doing, rather how we do it and who we do it for. I think that's what's most important. You think about how tired Noah and his family must have felt. You ever go on a long trip and you come home and you just want to get in your own bed and sleep on your own pillow and just lay down and rest, right? Have you ever been in an ark for a year? I have not. I've gone on a cruise. We've gone on cruises for 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to get off the ship. I want to get away from these people. They're all around me. I want to go in my own bed, sleep my own pillow, right? I want to rest. Noah and his family were tired. This wasn't a cruise, right? Think about the other exhaustion, the mental, the emotional fatigue, the stress of the unknown, the violent shifting of the waters underneath them for days on end. You're stuck with the same 8 people in your cabin for an entire year. The world you once knew is now gone. All your friends are gone. Your relatives are dead. Your former lifestyle is over. It's all vanished. It's all gone. It's swept away by the waters of the flood. Noah steps off the boat. He says, what are we going to do now? We're going to work for the Lord. We're going to start over. We're going to work for the Lord. Noah was saved from the catastrophic judgment of God, and Noah's salvation from the flood, from the utter destruction of the earth and all that inhabited the earth, is a foreshadow of what we're saved from when we come to faith in Christ. And when we're saved from the wrath of God and you've come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, guess what? Well, he's got work for you to do. He wants you to get busy about the plans that he has for you to do. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. This is a gift from God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do what? Walk in them. Go do it. Get off the boat. Go to work. We're not saved as a result of our works. We're saved in order that we might do the work of the Lord, which God has prepared beforehand. Now, I understand that these works are works of righteousness Paul's talking about. I get that. But we can also incorporate that into our daily employments. Listen, I know sometimes work is a drag. Okay, I get it. It can become exhausting. Not everyone that even works has the fruit of being paid to work, right? I think about my dear wife all the time. She left worldly employment 21 years ago, right? And she came home to raise our children. And I tell people all the time that she works way harder than I do, but her paycheck stinks. It's bad. I don't know if she realized some 21 years ago when she gave up her day job to come home, she gave up everything, right? You think she gets weekends off? You know, you think she gets holidays off? I don't give her holidays off, no. You think there's a 401k waiting for her when the kids get out of the house? Right? Now, we do provide some on-site laundry. There's a company vehicle, okay? There is a spending account. It's not much. You can get a Starbucks every once in a while, right? Within reason. But this is where we feel God has called her to labor. And I'm not saying that's right for everybody's situation. That's where he's called her to labor in our situation, right? To spend a generation raising and admonishing the next generation in the Lord. And some days it's hard. But this is what God has called her to do in this season of life, and she's really good at it. She really is good at it. I had my doubts when Andrew said she wanted to come home, and she said she wanted to homeschool our kids. Okay, I had my doubts. I was a doubter. I didn't think that was a good thing to do. Thankfully, I wasn't as smart then as I am now, but we prayed about it, and we trusted God on it. And we split our income literally in half at that time. But I look back now, and I'm just amazed at how well she has instructed our children over the years, just diligently, year after year after year, instructing them, teaching them, raising them. And they've turned out to be decent human beings and diligent workers. I kind of like them, right? They're good kids. But she's done her job well. She's done it as unto the Lord. This is what he's called her to do in the place that he's called her to do it. You know, work has become hard since the fall, but it's still foundational to the Christian life. What you do matters. There's a purpose in it. There's a reason for it. And I want to wrap up this point, but young people, those young people, we got our parenting class going on. We're trying to still figure out how to be parents, right? We want to launch these kids well. And this is what we're going through this book for. But you young people, I want to tell you, when you enter the workforce, don't seek the mighty dollar as your barometer for your labor. Now, I know, I understand you got to make money. I get that. And to live in this economy, you got to make a lot of money. I understand that. You got to work hard. But the Bible says to seek first His kingdom. Prioritize your relationship with God and live a life that's pleasing to Him in your labors. Everything else follows after that, right? Work diligently in whatever work He gives you to do. To wrap up this point, some quick references, and there's a ton of them, right? Proverbs is full of good wisdom here. 10:4, Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 12:11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. He who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived on the earth, Ecclesiastes 9, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it with all your might. Friends, don't grow weary of the work that God has established you to do. He prepared them before you were born. He's ahead of the game, right? We know your work can be hard, Genesis 3, but we know that man was created before the fall and that there's still a redeeming value to an honest day's labor that is done unto the Lord. Now, I spent way too much time on working. I think it's maybe one of my hobby horses. I need to get off that horse. Let's switch gears. We're going to move to a little quicker on these next two components of Noah's life as he steps foot out of the ark. Okay, the next thing we see Noah do is he witnesses for the Lord. He witnesses for the Lord. Again, Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now remember, this world that Noah is in right now is completely different to the world that he left behind. Okay? When Noah entered the ark, they left behind a completely different world, an entirely different globe, entirely different earth than when they stepped off. Listen to this, these verses in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, you don't have to turn there, verses 5 and 6. Just jot that down in your notes, okay? This is the pre-flood world. It says this, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Okay? So the pre-flood world used to exist with this water-filled canopy around the globe, around, above the sky. And there was water contained in deep reservoirs and deep lakes and seas below the ground. Remember Genesis 1, all right? Creation account, foundational passage, right? Genesis 1:6, and God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters," okay? And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so, and God called the expanse heaven, all right? So there's this separation of waters from the earth and the sky above, and the middle was called like the first heaven. This was the atmosphere, okay? And verse 9 of Genesis 1 says this, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together, He called seas. And God said it was good." Now, this was the pre-flood world. This world was sheltered from the destruction of the sun's ultraviolet rays. They had that canopy, right, of water above them. It was a gentle climate. I don't think there was rain. I don't think there were storms. I don't think there were winds. Perhaps there was a nice breeze. I don't know. But it was definitely not destructive winds, no tornadoes or things like that. okay? It was as close to a tropical paradise that you could get, almost like a greenhouse effect, right? Where plants would have grown in abundance. And human life was characterized by longevity. They lived hundreds of years because they were protected in this greenhouse. And all of that drastically changes after the flood. Now, you no doubt remember when you grew up in Sunday school class or you saw children's books of the flood and Noah's Ark, right? And you saw the pictures and Noah is coming out and Mrs. Noah's coming out with them and here come the children and here come the animals, and the animals are what? They're smiling at you, right? Everybody's happy. The sun's out, there's a rainbow in the backdrop and it's just beautiful and they're singing, oh, what a lovely day, right? And that's what's, right? Like, that's what we think about when the animals are coming out of the ark. I don't think that's how it was. I don't think that's the reality of what we're looking at here. This is a new world. This is the world as we know it today. Now, no doubt we have nice days. We get beautiful weather sometimes. But our climate can change in an instant. We get tsunamis. We get floods. We get earthquakes. We get tornadoes. Right? This is a dangerous world now. You can't go to the North Pole and live without a ton of protection. Right? You can't do it. There's hazardous storms, there's lightning, there's thunder, there's cold, there's snow, there's ice. The wrath of God had just been released upon the entire globe. This is not the same world that they lived in when they left the ark. You remember pre-flood world, I think, Eric, you talked about this, had millions and millions of people. I don't remember what the number was, but it was high. Millions of people lived in the pre-flood world. Billions of animals covered the face of the planet. When Noah and his family walked out of the ark, I think the first thing they were met with were the remnants of death that was now scattered everywhere. Maybe that doesn't make for good Sunday school books. You know, the fossil records are evidence of a worldwide catastrophic event like a flood, where in Genesis 7:11 says the fountains of the great deep burst forth violently, eruptively. Earthquakes, volcanoes, geysers of molten lava, scalding water burst forth from the crust of the earth in this violent, catastrophic explosion that reshaped the entire world. And the effects of this catastrophic event still show, because we find fossils of animals buried in rock layers that were laid down by water all over the earth. All over, animals that shouldn't be in places were laid down or carried and laid down by water. The interesting thing is you don't find many fossils of humans in rock layers. Why do you think that is? Well, think about it. You missed the boat, right? What would you do if a flood was coming? What if your house was flooded instantly? Your first floor is flooded. Where are you going to go? You're going to get the high ground. You're going up, right? You move to higher and higher places to escape it. And as the water continued to rise, you're going higher. You might even start building something like a boat. Or a raft, right? Some form of device that's going to save me from this incoming floodwaters. Remember, these people are intelligent. They're not dumb. These aren't cavemen. They're smart people. They've been around a while. Now, some human remains have been found in the fossil record because they were buried in rock layers throughout the cataclysmic events of the flood, but most were not. We're talking millions of people. Most people got as high as they could. And when they can no longer escape the floodwaters, there was nowhere else for them to go, they drowned. Okay? So they weren't necessarily buried in the ground. Now, many of you aren't familiar with this, but I've instructed this church before on the five stages of decomposition. Okay? And I'm not going to rehash that now. I had some negative feedback on that, and that's okay. Right? If you need a refresher on that, come see me after class. We'll go through it. But for references, and I'll go light here, carcasses that are not buried in the ground, that are left to the elements of sun and water and wind, will disintegrate, okay? they will decompose. So bloated bodies floated across the water until their flesh and organs probably exploded. They decayed and their bones settled back down to the surface of the ground. Okay? And for the ones who didn't end up in the ocean, the bones would have been scattered across dry land, left to the elements, left to disintegrate. Right? Here comes Noah. Here comes Mrs. Noah. Here comes the sons and the wives. We're walking out of the boat, and we've been out in the boat for a year, and I don't think anybody's smiling. I don't think the animals are happy. I think they're cranky. I don't think Noah and his wife and kids are smiling. What's the first thing you think they saw? Bones. They see death. They see the evidence of what God said was going to happen in Genesis 6, that because of the wickedness of man was great on the earth, he decided to blot out man from the face of the land. And they see it firsthand. It's right there in front of them. They step off the ark. The first thing they're met with is evidence of God's divine judgment. They see bones, human bones. They probably didn't talk. They probably kept their mouths and their noses shut from the decaying carcasses of both animals and humans all around them. And they're in this world vastly different than the one they're used to. Mountains are here now, valleys, oceans, broken up land that had mostly been stripped of life is being replaced by the overwhelming stench of death, and they're all alone. There's no one to help them. There's no one to give them a place to live. There's no one to give them a warm meal. They got to start everything all over again. And what does Noah do? He builds an altar. Not only that, but he sacrifices their food. I think Noah lost his mind on the boat. He's going a little crazy. I don't know about you, but if it were me and I stepped out onto this new world of death and destruction and danger, the first thing on my mind is, where am I going to live? I'm building a shelter. And knowing myself, the second thing I'm going to ask is, what are we doing for dinner? Right? But Noah doesn't do that. In fact, he sacrifices the dinner on the altar. Why? We'll learn later in the Levitical laws of the Old Testament. But a burnt offering was an offering different from the other offerings. A burnt offering is one that is completely consumed by fire. In other offerings, part of the animal would be consumed by fire. Part of it would actually be eaten by the priest or the one giving the offering. But in a burnt offering, the entire animal is consumed. Nothing was held back. Nothing was shared with anyone else. It was totally consumed. The entire animal is given over to be burned on the altar. And the reason for the burnt offering is this was symbolic to the devotion of God. It was symbolic. Noah saw the death. He saw the destruction the flood brought on the world. And the first thing he thinks about was witnessing to his wife, witnessing to his sons, witnessing to his daughter-in-laws. He's saying, Listen, from here on out, guys, we're giving everything over to God. Burn the ship. Leave it all back. Leave it all behind. We're giving everything over to the Lord. From here on out, we're starting this new world, totally dedicating our lives to God. Nothing left behind. Burn it all. The flood is undeniable evidence of the complete and total destruction and power of the judgment of God. And the only reason that Noah and his family didn't perish, the only reason they didn't die in the floodwaters themselves with everybody else, is only because of the grace that God had poured out on Noah's life. That's it. That's it. Noah was a sinner just like you and me. We want to lift these Bible characters up and we want to put them on pedestals and, oh man, think they're righteous men, righteous women. They were so good. Guys, they were no different than you and I. They really were not. Noah was a sinner just like me, just like you. In fact, we'll read later on down the road of Noah's sinfulness later in Genesis, right? It's written down in the historical records for us to examine. Just one of his instances. But Noah was a sinner. His wife was a sinner. Noah's sons were sinners. Their wives were sinners, just like you and me. Every one of them deserved to drown in that flood. Every one of them. It would have been more fair for God to drown them in that flood with everybody else than to save the eight of them. Had it not been for the extending mercy of God to Noah, this entire history of the world would have been wrapped up in this flood. None of us would be here. It'd all be wrapped up. Genesis 6:8 says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Some translations will replace the word favor, and they put grace there, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because God had extended grace to Noah and his family, Noah witnesses of the awesome and powerful hand of God, of both his grace and his wrath. I read a little bit earlier from 2 Peter 3:5-6. Refresh it again. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Pre-flood. Now listen to verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. But by the same word that spoke in the pre-flood, deluged the earth with water, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, the world that we live in, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Listen, either Genesis 1 through 11 is true or it's not. Now we know there's overwhelming evidence of a worldwide catastrophic flood, killed everything that wasn't in the ark. The record is beneath our feet. We walk over it all the time. The evidence is in the ground beneath us, in the fossil records, in the caves, in the canyons, in the archaeological diggings from the earth. If you want to see overwhelming evidence of this truth, go to the Creation Museum, go to the Ark Encounter, research answers in Genesis, read your Bible until your brain explodes. It's overwhelming evidence. You can't even take it to a courtroom because they'd laugh at you. There's mountains of data that support the historical narrative of the creation account, the flood accounts, and everything that happened in this book for the first 11 chapters and beyond. But today, people don't want to believe all the evidence of what the Bible says that happened in the historical records of Genesis. Well, guess what? The people in Noah's day didn't believe it either. They deliberately overlooked the facts. The fact is that God's invisible attributes have always been evident from his creation. And that's true back in Romans, and that's true today. That's true back in Genesis 1 through 11, and that's true in 2025. God's invisible attributes have always been evident from his creation. If you're here this morning, you're struggling believing the truth of God's word, believing in the sufficiency of his scripture, believing in the truth of what we're reading here in Genesis, then perhaps you're deliberately overlooking the facts. You are deluging yourself. And I get it. You got to overlook the facts if you don't want to believe it. Because if you believe it, if you recognize that what I'm saying is true, you face the fact that the same world, the same word who formed the earth out of water and then judged that world with water is also going to keep his word when he says that this current world of all the ungodly in it are being stored up for fire, are being kept until the day of judgment. Now you'll say, well, Nate, I thought God promised to never destroy the world again. He did. He did promise that. He promised never to destroy the world again by water. You're not going to need a boat. You don't need another ark. And guess what? He's kept his word. Our text says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease, and it hasn't. God has kept his promise. When you woke up this morning, you saw the sunrise, you heard the birds chirping, you witnessed God's creation, you witnessed the faithfulness of God in keeping his promise since the flood. You are eyewitnesses to that faithfulness, to that promise. God is faithful. But be warned. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing what? That any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But it says this, the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief. And when the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will all be exposed. Is Genesis 1 to 11 true? Do we believe it's true? If God kept his word before, and he exercised his righteous judgment before, wouldn't he do it again if he said he's going to? 2 Peter 2, 4, 9, for God did not spare angels when they sinned. He cast them into hell. He committed them to chains of gloomy darkness until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is what Noah was witnessing to. This is what he shared with his family. Hey, we ain't got time to build a house. We ain't got time to put up a fence. We ain't got time to build a barn, guys. We need to worship God. We need to worship God. This is a lesson for us as we live out our Christian lives. We need to witness to a world that is lost in the danger and the judgment that is surely to come. We need to get serious like Noah did. We need to get serious about the work and the witness of the coming day of the Lord. Now, in closing, what do we do with these facts? What do we do with this undisputable, foundational, evidentiary truth that we're reading here? Well, we do what Noah did. Noah worshiped. Noah lived a life of worship. Genesis 8:21 says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's offering. That means that God accepted it. He was pleased with it. Noah's work and Noah's witness in building the altar and giving a burnt offering of every clean animal, of every clean bird to God to be totally consumed is a foreshadow that points to a greater offering that is found in Jesus Christ. It's a foreshadow that points to a greater ark of salvation that is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world. He gave himself up for us. This is out of Hebrews. As a fragrant offering. A burnt offering. Totally consumed. And a sacrifice to God on behalf of our sins. And at this moment, at this present time, at this present day, the ark door of Christ's grace is still open. It's open to all who will repent and turn away from their sins and respond to his call by faith to be saved. Don't waste your life with worldly pursuits. Don't waste your life witnessing to the rest of the world about your successes and your self-indulgent lifestyle. Don't waste your life in seeking foolish worship of yourself, deliberately overlooking the facts that the judgment and the wrath of God is coming again. But this time his wrath won't come by water. It'll come by total consumption with fire. The whole thing's going to burn. One day this whole world and all the ungodly who ever walked in the face of this world are all being stored up for the righteous judgment of God. And they'll face the unquenchable wrath of God through a never-ending fire. And just as those who couldn't hide themselves from the destruction of the flood, they couldn't get to a hilltop tall enough, they couldn't get to a building top high enough, they couldn't escape his wrath. You too will not be able to hide yourself from the inflaming wrath of God to come. No mountain be too high, no valley too low, no ocean too deep to hide yourself from his fire. So what do? Repent. Repent. Matthew says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's coming. Turn to Christ now. Build an altar of worship to him while you still have time to enter into his everlasting ark and be saved. A life of worship to God is a life well lived. It's a life that is well worked. It's a life that is well witnessed. Build an altar to the Lord, one where you lay down your own life to be of his service, to be a witness of his amazing grace and patience for those who will respond in faith. Christ is our only hope, right? 'Tis one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. He's our ark of salvation. Only in Christ can we be saved from this impending flood of fire that's to come. Let's commit today to live a life that's totally dedicated to the service of God, to the witness of the saving grace found in Christ alone, and lives of worship through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning in Genesis. Lord, I know it's a heavy sermon, it's a heavy text, but God, it's very serious at the same time. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to joy him forever. Father, we cannot come into your enjoyment until we've come through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the ark of our salvation. Father, let us walk through those doors that are currently open and surrender our lives to him. Lord, that your Spirit would take residency within us and that we would live and strive to do whatever it is that you've called us to do in the places you've called us to do it. To work for you, Lord, to witness for you, and to spend our lives in worship of you. We can only do this with the help, with your help, Father. We ask that you would make it possible. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.